Good to be with you this morning and good to worship with you. Thankful to God always for an opportunity to present His Word and to study something new and to learn and grow. As the saying goes, no one learns more than the teacher himself, and I always feel very blessed and privileged that I could spend my life in this way. Took a week or so off from David and was going to get back to it, studying his life and the lessons we can learn. And I was just looking at some of my recent titles, and that kind of sums up very well where David's at. A house divided against itself, the sword shall never depart from your house, a royal mess, and now this morning, stolen hearts and broken hearts. David, a man after God's own heart, started well. But now midlife finds himself in dark times based on consequences of choices in his past. Things have begun to crumble with collapse just on the horizon. And you're going to witness today the loss of a kingdom, not because of enemies outside, but because of the enemy within, Absalom. Absalom will steal the hearts of the people while breaking the hearts of David and those loyal to David. Now, when I think about Absalom, I think, you know, one quality that we might mention about him that we don't really think about is that he was patient. He was quite a patient fella, if you think about it. He was very cunning, shrewd, no doubt, but very patient. Slowly working on his plan to take over the throne. Now, there in 2 Samuel chapter 14, you might remember and recall in verse 25 and 26, we might say that he had the tools to start with, right? He was praised. No one was praised in Israel as much as Absalom for his good looks. Right? He was without blemish from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, the Bible says there, verse 25. In verse 26, he had a strong and weighty hair. And now that he's had a political pardon that came from David, well, he's now in position to make his move. And so in chapter 15, where we are going to begin this morning, verse 1, it says, "After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him." And I read this and I think, this is Absalom's move. I mean, he's now in good with the government again. And he thinks, you know, I'm going to get a fancy chariot. I think that would serve me good to ride in style. I'm going to look good in that chariot. Oh, I know I look good. I'm going to look great. And he's not going to be tearing through Jerusalem in high speed, not with 50 men running in front of him. He was doing what a lot of young folks do in their fancy cars today. They go cruising. Yeah. And go slowly through that town center and square so that everybody can get a chance to see him. See, the thing about Absalom is he didn't just have a big hair, he had a big head. And he says, people are going to see me. See, he's building his image, establishing his brand. Right? Today, he'd be like one of those Instagram celebrities trying to gather as many followers as he possibly can. He's showing he has style. He's like a political celebrity, he thinks. Look at his style. Well, there, verse 2, it tells us that he'd rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. Got to make sure I'm out there where everybody can see me. I mean, I'm too beautiful to hide away. I got to be out there, right there at the center of the city at the gate, there with my fancy chariot pulled up and those 50 men standing by me. Now, I want you to just pause here for a moment. flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And notice the warning that was given by Samuel many years before this of the kings that would come. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, there verse 9, where the Lord says, "Therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So verse 10, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots.'" God says this is a warning of some of those kings that were going to come. They're going to be prideful individuals. David said he wouldn't be in that number. Psalm 20 verse 7, he talked about those that trust in chariots. Not me. David would be burning chariots other times and instances in his life. But Absalom, well, he'd place his trust in them. Now David, I think, believe in Psalm 20, was talking more contextually in terms of war. They'll put their trust in the war horse and the chariots. And no doubt Absalom's was more like a sports car than a tank. But it showed where he was placing his trust. It was in himself, in the brand that he could build. And look at him now, back there in 2 Samuel 15. Look at him there in 2 Samuel 15. Does this strike you as someone that's just so sorry that he had killed his brother? And just so sorry of the hurt that he'd caused his father? Does this strike you as someone that is just so overwhelmed with gratitude in his heart to be restored to the kingdom by his father? Are we reading this and saying, "Wow, look at how humble this guy is"? No. But he would sure like to make people think that. Look here in verse 2 again, 2 Samuel 15. "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he'd say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you.'" "Oh, yeah, I know that city. What's your case?" "Wow, you got a very, very strong case. I mean, very strong. Very strong." And then you can almost imagine him cunningly sigh. "Oh, that I were made judge in the land. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. And then I'd give him justice." See? Notice how he says, not the king, but judge, right? He knows what he's doing. He's being very careful with his word choice here. But the reality is one does the other. And he gets the thing people thinking. He's planting that seed, you know. "If I was the king, I'll take care of this for you." And look how humble he is. He's the people's person there, verse 5. "And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he put out his hand, 'No. And take him. And he'd kiss him." This was a very customary greeting of the day. I mean, he was showing that he was right there with them. "Oh, don't bow down to me. No, don't do that, buddy. Buddy, come here. Come here, come here. Come here, friend. I see you. Give me a hug." Plant a big one there on his cheek. "See, I'm just like you." The reality is this. The fact that Absalom rose early in the morning to meet these complaints before they reach the king, well, it suggests
that he was actually preventing the people from receiving justice.
Just kind of putting himself then as the solver to all the problems, and then sending them on their way. Verse 6 says, "In this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment." See, they came to the king for judgment. He kind of short-circuited that, bypassed that. And he was so friendly, so warm. I mean, here's this celebrity embracing me, a pauper. And in so doing, it says, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." He bred a spirit of discontent and put himself then as the answer. I couldn't help but read this and think, does this not sound like so many politicians today? So many. I mean, you think about some of the ads that you see, right? I mean, on all sides. This person does this and this and this. Oh, but if you were to come, if there'd just be a judge like me in Israel, then I'll take care of all those things. The only difference between some of that and some of what he's doing is that he was right there in the trenches, right? There's the personal touch. He's giving everyone the hug and the kisses. And he did this for 4 years. And slowly, the people's love for David faded, and for Ammon grew. Now, David had been a national hero, an empire builder, a dearly beloved king. But the Bible says Absalom stole that away. Now, friend, don't ever allow yourself to become one that steals anything. It means it doesn't belong to you. But especially, don't steal hearts. Like pumping yourself up to steal a manager's position, putting them down and putting yourself up. Or another person's spouse, right? Or the flock from respecting God appointed elders. You live right. You do right. And God will lead you right. But Absalom refused, and he stole their hearts. Well, there, verse 7. "Now it came to pass after 40 years," the text says, but you'll notice there's a marginal note, "for" in other manuscripts, and that only makes sense. "After 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, 'Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I'll serve the Lord.'" Now, mind you, remember, it 4 years. He had been at Geshur for a while, right? He's brought back in. A couple of years then in town, finally the political kiss by David given to kind of bring them back into the government, and now 4 years after that, "Let me go and pay the vows that I had swore to the Lord." If I'd been David, I'd be saying, "Why did you wait 4 years to do this?" It's a sad to lie about something like this, right? "Indeed, this is invoking the Lord's name in vain." But he doesn't care. Doesn't care. I mean, this is how far gone Absalom is. That he can talk deceitfully about a vow that he supposedly made to God, and "I'm going to go and keep it." Well, none of that's true. He's just looking for an opportunity. I pray that we would never, ever try to be deceitful in such a way, especially in a way that is supposedly under the guise of religion and faith. See, he knows what he's going to do in Hebron.
I mean, that's where David was actually first made king.
The very first capital city. It was a royal city. A city connected to the ancient patriarchs. He's going there for that purpose. Now, verse 9, David seems to be oblivious to what's taking place. And in a lot of ways, he kind of has been along the way. When Ammon wanted to be with Tamar, and he was oblivious there. And when Absalom wanted to bring all the brothers together to make sure Ammon's there, and he seems to be oblivious to that. I don't know if it's oblivious or just, I don't know. Maybe he's excited that, wow, my son maybe is turning a leaf and is actually caring about keeping a vow to God. Whatever it is. Verse 9, the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. And those are the last words David ever speaks to his son. That's it. Last words he ever speaks to him in this life ever again. David says, go in peace. And ironically, he goes to prepare for war. So Absalom arrives at Hebron, offers no sacrifices, fulfills no vows. Instead, the coup d'etat begins. Verse 10, then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. See, he had carefully prepared an underground network. And when the trumpets blow, then you know there's a new king in town. I mean, this would take a lot of planning, a lot of covert operations, we might say, so that nobody else in positions of power and authority might find it out. You'd have to have the right people in the right places. But he also, and this is interesting, took with him 200 other men, no doubt influential, from Jerusalem that must have liked him and been somewhat loyal to him, but they didn't have any clue what was going on. They didn't know he was going to do something like this. But it was cunning for Absalom because it would give the impression in Hebron that this man, he's already got strong support behind him. I know some of these guys. I know some of them. They're movers and shakers. And when the trumpet finally goes off, simultaneously in all tribes, the news would be everywhere. Wow. What? Did you hear that? Yeah, we heard it over here too. And somebody else, we heard it in our town as well. And no doubt it would begin to polarize people. But it would make opposition appear utterly useless. It's just a done deal. You see, this is a master plan, no doubt about it. It was well thought out to take a nation without a shot being fired. Like I said, he is cunning, he is patient, but he is ungodly. Verse 12, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, David's own counselor. No doubt this would break David's heart. And from his city, Gilho, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong. For the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now this defection no doubt would have broke David's heart. But I thought about it. It's very possible it's because David first broke Ahithophel's heart. Did you know that this was Bathsheba's grandfather? That's who this was. And maybe he's hurt that David executed Uriah and hurt his family. And no justice was ever done for him at the gates. And so he leaves the cabinet. and gladly joins Absalom's. Well, verse 13, the messenger came to David saying, The hearts of men of Israel are with Absalom. Oh no, the stolen hearts. You see, Absalom ran a good campaign. The votes are tallied and the call has been made. He's going to win, David. He's going to win. So verse 14, so David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Let us flee." David is indeed heartbroken, and he knows that Absalom would not hesitate to assassinate David and all those that are loyal to him. We have to run, guys. He's the king on the run again. You can just see in David's voice the hurt, the anxiety, the immediacy of the entire situation. We've got to go. But I'd like to ask the question, where does David first run to in his heart? I had Thomas read Psalm 3 for a reason. See, Psalm 3 was written, the Bible says there, when David was on the run from Absalom. Did you notice that? At the inscription, Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Oh, we get a glimpse, we get a little snapshot of the heart of David right here. His inner thoughts, his inner prayers. "Lord, how they've increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." Or your version might say, "around me. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." Who did he turn to? Verse 3, "You, O Lord, are a shield around me. In you I have safety, in you I have security." Okay, David, then why run at all? Why run at all if that's true, David? Because he's sensible. That's why. Some have in their mind that to stay in the faith, one could never ever flee or seek for safety. No. To stay in the faith means to keep trusting in God. That's what that means. That you're not giving up on God, like David clearly didn't here in Psalm 3. And God says, "I'll be your security. Now run." There was a time when Paul had to run, being led down a wall in a basket, right? Didn't run head into the opposition. Now, when choice is taken away, you may very well have to stay because there is no other choice. But God does not say, "Check your sensibilities at the door." Back there in 2 Samuel 15, 14, David says, "Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, bring disaster to the city. Let's get out of here because it won't do us for us to be besieged," in essence. Remember, he's a military man. And you don't allow yourself to be trapped and hemmed in when the forces come down on you. They could just starve you out in the city. That's not sensible. The Lord doesn't disengage your brains when He promises you safety and security. David still trusted in God for safety. He says, God, you're my shield all around me. I don't need these walls of Jerusalem. I can leave them behind. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so God wants us to use the wisdom that He's also given us as well. That's what David did here. There in verse 15, and the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever the Lord, the king, commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. Most likely he believed that salvation's of the Lord, one way, one how, someday I'll be back. Keep the house. Verse 17, and the king went out with all the people after him. And then listen to this, and stopped at the outskirts. Some versions say at the outskirts of the city, some versions say at the last house. There is some emotion there. You have David here leaving the city of David. Think about that. And he comes to the edge of the town and he gets out of the line, steps aside, allows people to pass by, and he looks back, gazing at this town that he loves, his hometown. Who knows if it's the last time he sees it again? I mean, he doesn't know the future. Imagine being there in that situation. You hear all Israel's gone over to Absalom. I mean, this would be absolutely terrifying. I mean, just think about it. If a regime came in and took over the presidency, right? And there's going to be a new order of government. This would be absolutely frightening. And David looks back from the last house at Jerusalem, brokenhearted. But notice who starts to pass him by. Notice who's identified as his group of loyal followers. Verse 18, then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before him. What? You remember when David was on the run for many decades? Remember that? He picked up friends along the way that extended beyond the tribes of Israel. These mentioned here are Gentiles. Even 600 men from Gath. That's Goliath's hometown. And they're there with David. I'm going to stick by your side, David. They were foreigners anyway, in a land that was not theirs. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm a foreigner anyway, David. I can't help but think of a future king that would have many Gentiles follow him as well. In fact, they follow when many of his own people would not follow. King Jesus is who I'm talking about. You remember there in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus was a child, The Bible tells us there in verse 1, after Jesus was born in the Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. These were Gentiles. We've come from afar. We want to be with him. We're foreigners, but we want to be with him. Meanwhile, his own people, his own king, Herod, would seek to kill him. Later on in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus is called to help a centurion whose servant is sick and near death, and the centurion says, you don't even need to come under my roof. I'm just a dirty foreigner. Just say the word and it'll be done. Because I'm a man of authority and I know how that authority works. And when Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled and said, assuredly I say to you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. In verse 11, listen, and I say to you that many will come from the east. Wise men had already come, right? Many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There'd be many foreigners who will be faithful unto death. Later on in Acts the 15th chapter, when you have men and brethren and the apostles gathered together to discuss what should be done among the Gentiles, there you have one stand up and say, you know what, this was spoken about. This was foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures. Verse 15, and with this the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David which had fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And you know what I like to do, as we've done in times past, as we look at the story of David and the life of David, and we see a greater David that is yet to come, but yet we see just the form and the shadow of that great David and the lesser David. Here in our story, we certainly see it. They come to the king when his own would not receive him. Now back there in 2 Samuel 15, one of those is mentioned. David turns to that one. His name is Ittai, the Gittite. He's from Gath as well. And notice there in 2 Samuel 15, 19, the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I do not know where I go? Return, take your brethren back. Mercy, mercy and truth be with you. In essence, David is saying, my friend, this is not your fight. It's okay to stay. I mean, you're next. This is not even your own home territory. You've not even been here this long. You've not lived here for generations. This is my fight. It is my fault. It is my son. Don't trouble your sons on behalf of my son. Oh, such thoughtfulness in a time of stress is David at his best. We had a study on friendship not too long ago, a couple of weeks ago, and the class purity and friendships, and how we mentioned how friends are always looking out for what's best for their friend, having their best interest at heart. David has that here for Ittai and the others of Gath, these loyal followers. But they have it for David. What's best for David? Verse 21, listen to the words of Ittai. I had to frame these words. I mean, these are the words of the week, we might say. And then I answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Very Ruth-like type words.
Wherever you are, whether in death or in life, that's where I'm going to be too. Wow!
This man loved David more than his own son loved him. You know, sometimes the person who stands near us is the guy from Gath. The guy we never would have imagined would have been that guy. This had to lift David's broken heart, where he felt so alone, away from home. And here are these foreigners who will stand with him. I couldn't again help but thinking about Jesus' army and joining the army of Christ. It joins us with people we never imagined being with before. Foreigners, in essence, to our own selves and our own circles and our own lives. And when I say, where you go, I will go, Lord, and you say the same thing, then guess what? We're found together with people that said the exact same thing. And there we'll be together, where no one stands alone. David is touched. This had to be a ray of light on a very dark night. So verse 22, David said, did I go and cross over? Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. Can you imagine? I love the tenderness of Scripture. He go, cross over. And so he does. And David watches as him and the men pass by. And then little Ittai's. Come on, come on guys. Come on. Come on, let's go. And the little ones go too. I mean, this is life-changing stuff. Those little ones have to go because of David and what his big one had done. But they're willing to go because they love David. I want to ask you, do you love your king? The King of Kings? Do you cling to King Jesus too? Would we leave it all behind like Ittai? Can we say, with our king, wherever it is you go, wherever it is my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Because many, Jesus tells us, are like the rich young ruler. Jesus said to him, follow me. In essence, go, cross over, follow me. But he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And it says, Jesus goes on to say, how hard it is for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they cling too tightly to things. A lot of guys there in Jerusalem probably said, I love David. David's a great king. He's been good to me. But I can't leave this behind. This is my life after all. This is what I know. And David said, Ittai, go home. Be at rest. Care for your little ones. And Ittai says, I am home. I am at rest. I am caring for my little ones by being with you. Could we say those things? Wherever it is the Lord would take us, and I am home. Those words of Ittai, and we often say a picture's worth 1,000 words. I say those words are worth 1,000 pictures. Might make a good frame for home, but I tell you what, it'll make a better frame in your heart if you mean those words. So David says, did I go and cross over? You know, he He gladly did that because of where he thought himself to be. I was a dirty Gentile without God and without hope, and one day the king found me, showed me the true God, and what it's like to have a heart for God. It's powerful. Then to hear those words go and cross over, is that not what we want to hear from our King Jesus more than anything else? Go, cross over, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. Then I guess the question is, are we willing to follow him wherever he goes, completely, wholly? Or do we only follow him when it serves us, when it requires little of you? And that's why the Lord said, if a man desires to come after me, let him deny himself. And then you can. Then you can follow him. Follow him in life so that we might follow him in death. Go and cross over. That's what we want to hear, is it not? Dear friend, you can begin that walk with your Lord and Savior this morning if you're willing to submit to his gospel plan to save you, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you begin your walk with the Lord. You begin to learn how to deny self. And let me tell you, that's a lifelong journey. Because at different stages of life, you'll have different things that you'll want to cling to. And there'll be times when it seems like your world comes crashing down around you and you'll be tested. Will I cling to them? Or will I leave it and follow my King? Will we say, wherever you are, whether in life or death, your servant will be there too? See, that's part of what happens after baptism. Remain faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. But I'm here to tell you, the good news is that it doesn't have to be a chore or a constant struggle. Because as David was with his people, the King will be with us too. And make sure we cross over every step of the way with his help. Isn't that a wonderful gospel? Isn't that wonderful good news? Oh, dear friend, why would you delay obedience to it? Why not come while together we stand and sing this invitation song?
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years, he will restore. And your iniquities, remember no more. Bring him your every care, if great or small. Whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. With him unwanted fears, the nameless stress,